As a senior in high school, I lived in Colorado Springs, one of the outdoor sports activities capitals of the United States. I had recently gotten heavily involved in the world of rock climbing, and I would ride my bike each day or as often as I could, particularly on the weekends. I would strap all my climbing gear to my bike because I didn't have a car, and I would ride out to the Garden of the Gods, which is actually it's a city park, but it's got these huge rocks in it to climb. And I would do this each weekend and grew more and more interested and kind of involved along with my friends in this climbing world. And as I neared graduation, I had a choice to make. I could pursue local education and continue to pour myself into the world of the outdoors, or I could head to California to attend college and work with my spiritual mentor there who had offered me an opportunity to train in youth ministry, just work with him and in preparing for ministry. Now, I was a strong believer. I was actively involved in the church, and so it was not as though one of the others of these would have been abandoning my faith or that staying would have somehow been inappropriate in any and all circumstances, but I could sense that I was getting distracted by my outdoor pursuits. They were beginning to become for me an idol. So after some amount of internal agony, I made the decision to hop on the plane and pursue the ministry training that was also drawing my heart, and I will never regret that decision. Again, I could have stayed in Colorado Springs, sought the Lord, and found things there, but again, it just seemed that my heart was inappropriately being drawn towards things that I felt like would overwhelm me. And it is easy to be overwhelmed by the gods of this world in one form or another. If Satan can't distract us with overt greed, immorality, or commitment to pleasure, he'll distract us with the more subtle forms of covetousness, pride, judgment, comfort, security, religiosity, or a hope of a host of other more subtle gods, some of which might even be good things until they become idols that we worship. So what we'll see this morning is that Jesus is the King who is worthy of all worship, and we must be careful to reject idolatry and direct our hearts to him in worship through the principles of the Word of God. Jesus is the King. He is worthy of all worship, and we must be careful to reject idolatry, to direct our hearts to him in worship through the principles of the Word of God. True worship progresses from the heart to the lips. Well, in our text, where we are in Matthew, remember is that we are in a time of the rejection of the King. Matthew has been portraying his rejection at every level. We come to chapter 14, and we really see kind of a lull, a bit in that, where Jesus, in spite of that rejection, he pours his heart out to his people. He cares for them. He provides food for maybe up to 10 to 15,000 of them. He cares for his disciples. He rescues them from the storm. He delivers them to the shore. And we see then that as the people there come to him, still just desiring his physical provision, he pours out that provision upon them. He walks amongst them, simply allowing them to touch the hem of his garment, and they're healed. They didn't deserve this. They weren't there again to bow down to him as king. If anything, if he's going to be king at all, they wanted him to deliver them politically, to deliver them from their oppressors, and then just provide for them all that they desired. Yet he continued to bless them. And then in chapter 15, we see that in the midst of that, really, the underlying heart of the people is reflected by the Pharisees. They do not believe he's the Messiah. They will not respond to him in that way. So they want to trap him into being viewed by the rest of the people as really a usurper to this role of Messiah. So they bring their best accusation, you remember. The authorities, the kind of the spiritual brute squad from Jerusalem comes down and says, you know, this provincial backwater of Galilee, of Capernaum, you know, this area there, you guys aren't sufficient to handle this challenge. We'll send down the pros. And so they come down with their best accusation at hand. And we saw that in verse 2. He says, why? Chapter 15, verse 2. Why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? This is the best they have. That is, all of those traditions built up around the truths of Scripture that for years, hundreds of years, had been being at least verbally passed down by the scribes and Pharisees, really commentaries on the Old Testament and the laws found there. All this tradition built up with kind of a pseudo-religiosity to say, we need these extra traditions so that we'll protect and guard the principles of the Word of God. But really what had happened over time was those principles became more important than the Word of God itself. In fact, the power that the Pharisees had in propagating these traditions, their own traditions, drawing the people to their teaching as opposed to the teaching of the Word of God, they were drunk on that power, drunk on that position that they had received, and they loved it. And they wanted to do anything they could to keep that going. That's why they hated Jesus. He brought the Word of God to bear. He kick the legs out from underneath their tradition, removing their power base, removing their authority, as he based it back in the truth of the Word of God, and they hated it. And of course, the people were bound up in their traditions as well. The people had been removed one step from the Word of God by this truth. Their eyes had been blinded, their conscience is bound. And so the Pharisees are sure that if they bring this accusation, the people will see, he's a breaker of tradition. He can't be the Messiah because he doesn't really care about the Word of God, because he's actually, because he's breaking these traditions that were bound up to protect it. Well, Jesus fires back instantly. He doesn't respond to that at all. Verse 3, he says, "Why do you transgress the commandment of God?" He just turns it totally around on them. They say, "Why do you reject tradition?" He says, "Why do you reject God?" Right, that's a pretty strong accusation. Jesus was not in any way giving in to this bait of theirs, essentially, to somehow bandy back and forth about the traditions of men. He wasn't caught up in that at all. He doesn't discuss those at all. So as he brings this charge back, he brings a very specific accusation on them. He says, essentially, you've invented a new law which enables your people to come out from underneath the fifth commandment, which is honor your father and mother. You've invented this law of Corban. You can give all your stuff to the temple, and then when your parents say, "Look, I need some help," you can say, "No, sorry, I can't do that. In fact, I'm commanded not to do that because I already made this commitment to the temple. I have to keep my commitments. You know, it's your yes be yes, your no be no. Keep a vow before the Lord. So sorry, mom and dad, can't help you." Because you've invalidated then the word of God for the sake of your tradition. That's the primary charge. And we've spent quite a lot of time discussing how we might bring that truth into our own day, because they did it in different ways than we did it. But the fundamental principle is the same. We are always in danger of invalidating the word of God as we invent various kinds of traditions, many of them built up around the word of God to somehow protect it. And these things easily penetrate into the church and begin to direct our worship as opposed to the true principles we find in the Word of God. So we tried to flesh out some of those, some things that maybe our own church would wrestle with, and we in this place and in this time would wrestle with, even as we understand that overall principle. Well, now finally, in one sense, we get to the rebuke. We've been reading it for weeks, but now Jesus turns it. So he says, they give an accusation, he gives a counter accusation, backs it up with evidence, and now he brings the rebuke. So he says to them in verse 7, "You hypocrites." Now this rebuke is strong, it is biblical, and it is very specific. This is the way a good rebuke ought to be. All right, rebukes are to be strong. Rebuke is to go in the face of error, and particularly in this case, an error that was binding the people unto eternal hell. If they held to the traditions of men as opposed to the principles of Scripture, there's no way they could be saved, ever. Ever. That was the nature of this. If you worship wrongly, even if you combine it with other forms of worship that seem to be appropriate, if fundamentally you misunderstand the worship of God, you cannot be saved. So there's a very fundamental issue going on here. And remember, as we try to make application, it is not as though I'm accusing our church and the vast majority of you somehow being the Pharisees. The vast majority of you here are believers. You love the Lord. He's accusing unbelievers of holding people in bondage unto eternal hell. I'm not in any way accusing us of doing that. Now, again, that might be true for you. I mean, you might be an unbeliever. I don't know. But for the vast majority of us, but we have to draw out from this the principles that will be of blessing and benefit to us. And we do need to see that a strong rebuke, particularly when there's an attack against the gospel, the rebuke is to be strong because eternal life is at stake. Each rebuke that we give always needs to be measured against the effects that it causes. And so our rebukes are stronger or lesser depending on the nature of what we're rebuking. Always gentle. That is bringing enough weightiness to bear, enough forcefulness to bear to actually solve the problem. So this, for the Pharisees, is very strong because fundamentally they were hypocrites. The rebuke is strong. He says, "You hypocrites." And we need to understand what that means. The word itself was used of actors on the stage. They would have big masks, and because the stages were small and the arenas were big and they didn't have, you know, close-up television, you'd put a big mask in front of your face if you were happy or if you were sad or if you were the bad guy. You know, it didn't matter what you were like underneath. You didn't have to be happy or sad or bad. You just put on the mask and then you looked that way. And so you were portraying something that you weren't really. You were portraying it publicly. So essentially, hypocrisy defined is this: to purposely and publicly act or speak in a manner that does not reflect the true nature of your heart. That's hypocrisy. It's public. It's not hypocrisy if it's not public. I mean, if you're thinking in your heart, "I'm this way," all right, well, that's who you are. But then if you go out in front of someone and speak or act in a way that is different than you know your own heart to be, that is hypocrisy. They professed to be very concerned about obeying God's commands, of which the traditions were a gateway. We'll protect the commands of God through these traditions. Yet they show their hypocrisy by actually contradicting God's commands. They show that they are not actually protecting the commands of God because they are violating them. And sometimes that has to be pointed out to us. It is not for us, in our case, it is not always that we are purposely doing that. The Pharisees were purposely doing that. And so he condemns them as true hypocrites. Now, let's be careful here. Hypocrisy is not wanting to do what is right and failing to achieve it. That's called sin, okay? And we are all sinners. And as believers, it says all kinds of hypocrites in the church. Well, if you mean that there are people in the church who profess that they know and love God, want to serve him and fail, then you are absolutely right. That is every single one of us. We stand here having failed this week to serve and honor the God we so love. But that's not hypocrisy. We didn't somehow not want to love him anymore, and so we failed. We failed because we're weak. We failed because we're selfish. We failed because sin remains in us. By the way, come on Monday mornings to our Monday morning Iron Men, and we're fleshing out the nature of what our inner man is like, what we are like apart from Christ and then in Christ and then in heaven, and working out our sanctification as a result of that. But it is not hypocrisy to want to do what's right and fail. Hypocrisy is telling people you want to do what is right and not actually wanting that at all. Now, there are people like that in the church, unfortunately. Right? There are people that do that, but it is not the character or nature of the church as a whole. At least it can't be in a church that is fundamentally preaching and teaching and living out the Word of God. Hypocrisy may be purposely leading people astray by doing things that look right, but with a heart that is simply manipulating others to your own gain. Or it is telling people that you are doing what is right and not doing it at all. There's a whole series of things that hypocrisy is, but it is not simply failing to meet up to the expectations of our great God and Savior. John MacArthur says, Satan has no greater allies than hypocrites who go under the guise of God's people. And hypocrites have no greater ally than tradition, because tradition can be followed mechanically, thoughtlessly, without conviction, sincerity, or purity of heart. Because traditions are made by men, they can be accomplished by men. They require no faith, no trust, no dependence on God. They appeal to the flesh by feeding pride and self-righteousness, and they also serve self-interest. So the more traditions you make up, the easier it is for you to follow those, particularly your own. Right? So we always invent our own traditions that we find easy to follow, and oftentimes we can be guilty of setting aside the Word of God because the things that we have invented as our tradition are easier to do. This is how it works. They follow the nature of our heart. They follow our own lustful bends. And so we invent those traditions that are easiest for us to obey. Truly, they were hypocrites. Now, just hypocrisy displayed by the Pharisees. Let me just step you through a couple verses that relate to the nature of the Pharisees' hypocrisy. And again, a true hypocrite is one whose heart has not been changed. That is, it's an unregenerate heart. And so they can state religious things on the outset, and they can't ever really do them. They don't actually ever desire to do them. And again, that is not the vast majority of you here. You're not hypocrites at heart. That is unregenerate hearts stating something on the outside and having no desire to do it. Most of you sit here going, that one thing in the world I want to do is serve my God. That's the vast majority of you here. But we need to be careful that we don't take on any characteristic of hypocrisy. That's where we need to be careful. Now again, it may be that you sit here with a heart that is unregenerate and you didn't even know that. So don't let my saying that most of you aren't this way, let that slide by you. You might be this way. So that's why I continue to bring these things to bear so that you can test your own heart. Take it to the Lord. Cry out to him. Am I this way? Is this truly who I am? Is this my actual nature? Well, here's some things that the Pharisees did that revealed their hypocrisy. Matthew 7:5. Prescribing righteousness while refusing to recognize personal sin. This is deadly. And true hypocrites do this all the time. They go and they find everybody else's sin and refuse to deal with theirs. Watch out, that might be you. And Christians mimic this. They want to go find everybody else's sin. They don't want to deal with their own. And there's a form of hypocrisy found there. Matthew 7:5. You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye. Then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. It's not that you don't deal with sin, but you had best deal with your own. And there can be a true nature of hypocrisy here running around. You know, everybody else's sin is a lot bigger than yours. Now, your sin ought to be big. When your sin is big, it's the log. You deal with it, and then you can go get the speck in someone else's eye. Hypocrisy is also, the Pharisees were masters at this, picking certain areas of righteousness while ignoring weightier ones. So they would pick maybe the easier ones, that they thought they could obey, and then ignore the other ones that they didn't want to obey. Matthew 23:23. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier provisions of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. See, they were tithing those things. You know, they were taking their 10% to the temple or whatever, and they were commanded to do that. But they were neglecting then the things that were harder for them to do, the other portions of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. Now, it's fascinating what he says in verse 24. These are things you should have done, that is justice, mercy, and faithfulness, without neglecting the others. Every aspect of the law is weighty. Every command of Scripture is to be obeyed. We are not to take the ones that are easier for us to do and then ignore the ones that are harder. That's hypocrisy. I'll do these, but I'm not going to do that. I'll show up at church. You're commanded to be at church. You're commanded to be with other believers, but I'm not going to be kind and gracious when I'm there. You can't pick one and not have the other, but you can't neglect the other. You can't say, well, I'm going to be kind and gracious, but I'm never going to come to church. I mean, that's a little thing. That's not weighty. It certainly is weighty. So he said you should have done those other things, but you shouldn't have neglected the ones that you found, as it were, harder to do. And really, they found those things harder to do because their hearts weren't regenerate. Because you blind guides who strain out a gnat and swallow a camel. Also, hypocrisy is proclaiming righteousness externally while inwardly actually being evil. Matthew 23:25. This may be the biggest form of hypocrisy. We are righteous, we are holy, we are clean, when inside you are full of evil. Not the indwelling sin that remains in a Christian, but a heart that is dominated by sin. Matthew 23:25, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you clean the outside of the cup and the dish, but inside you are full of robbery and self-indulgence. And see, a good church ought to expose that to you. If you can come and sit Sunday after Sunday and week after week and not have the inner nature of your heart exposed, then you're sitting in the wrong place. You're never going to know you're a hypocrite because you're going to think you're all right. Again, I'll reference Monday morning. Come show up. You want to put a spotlight on our hearts? We're going to figure out what it means to be regenerate and to be in a dual state, essentially. Not a dual nature, but a state where we have a new nature indwelt by sin or with sin hanging on, clinging on to it. We need to know those things. That needs to be exposed to us so we don't sit, so we aren't actually hypocrites, thinking we're believers when really our hearts are full of evil. Well, I read my Bible, check. I went to church, check. I did some of all these external things, check. I listened to K-Love on the way home, check. Did all that. But you never hear teaching that exposed the true nature of your heart, that you were full of selfishness and indulgence and you were addicted to pleasure. You got to hear those things. And then there's another form of hypocrisy, that's practicing public righteousness while seeking personal gain. See, that was fundamental to the Pharisees. They weren't just doing this for no reason at all. They weren't just showing up and go, we're righteous, and you know, because they couldn't think of anything better to do. No, by doing that, they were gaining what? Power. They were controlling the people in this way. They were getting rich on the backs of the people in doing what they do. Hypocrites don't do what they do without a motivation almost always for money. It's either money or power. And really, the two usually go together. You go to Nigeria, the moment you get off the plane, you see billboards everywhere for so-called evangelical Christians who are proclaiming the prosperity gospel, getting themselves rich on the backs of one of the poorest nations in the world. It's a travesty. They are manipulating for personal gain. They are true hypocrites, proclaiming a false gospel, even though they many times will state the actual words of the gospel. They'll say those things. But they combine it with false things, turn it into a false gospel, all for the purpose of manipulating the people. Matthew 6:1, beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them. Otherwise, you have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. No reward. Again, its most fundamental state, no eternal reward. You don't go to heaven if that characterizes you. But again, we as Christians can wrestle with wanting an external reward from our righteousness, and in that area of our lives, we don't receive the reward of God. We're not building up anything in heaven. So that's hypocrisy defined, or displayed, excuse me. Well, now let's move on to the next part of this rebuke. So the rebuke is strong. You are hypocrites, fundamentally for the Pharisees. You don't desire God at all, and so you're on your way to eternal hell. For us, we give echoes of this hypocrisy, and we need to eliminate that from our lives. It has no place in the church. There's no place in our lives. And we will battle with this until we die because of the sin that remains. But we must battle it so that we do not get caught up in hypocrisy. Well, the next part of this rebuke is it's biblical. I love this. You're thinking, well, Jesus spoke it, so of course it's biblical. But remember what Jesus did. He always, almost always went back to the Old Testament. He goes, you want me to prove that this is true? You want me to bring the word of God to bear? Remember, he just told them, you set aside the word of God for your traditions. And now he's going to bring the word of God to bear to show that in the Old Testament, this attitude of really false worship, of pretending to worship God through outward forms and ultimately being idolatrous of heart, he goes, this has already been predicted. This has already been rebuked by God. You ought to know better if you had just lived according to the very scriptures that you claim to be protecting. Clearly, you're not doing that. So he brings prophecy to bear, or he brings a prophet to bear. In this case, the prophecy would be the forthtelling of the word of God. Prophecy is foretelling. You could talk about the future, or it's forthtelling. That is simply saying this is God's word about anything. And by the way, that's the vast majority of what the prophets did. They simply foretold. Sometimes they would foretell. Most often they would simply say, look, God says this. And they would bring to bear the truth. Well, that's what a prophet did. So he says, continuing in verse 7, you hypocrites, rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you. Rightly. So he's saying, look, the word of God is true. I'm going to bring to bear the word of God, and the word of God will always expose your hearts. If you want to know what your heart ought to look like, if you want to know the proper way to be thinking about any issue, if you need to have some insight into your heart to know what's going on there, don't sit around thinking, gazing inward to try to figure it out yourself. You'll always be deceived at one level or another. You'll sit there and you'll ruminate over your internal thoughts and actions and get caught up in that, and you just get stuck in your bed. Or you'll think about those things and you'll convince yourself that you're fine. You'll give yourself your own excuse to continue on. Guys, if you get caught up in your own head trying to figure out what's going on in your own heart, you're just going to get stuck there. And you're going to get lied to because there's too much sin still remaining within you. If you want to know what's going on in your heart, go to the Word of God. Analyze what you know is going on in your head, heart, by what the truth of the Word of God says, and make changes accordingly. That's what you do. So he says, look, rightly did Isaiah say. Scripture will always rightly predict the nature of what's going on in our hearts. And Scripture is the only thing that's right when it comes to that. You can have all kinds of opinions about what's going on in your head. You can psychologize anything you want. You take it to the Word of God. You say, look, is that what God's Word says about what my heart is like? Is that what God's Word says I ought to be thinking about? Rightly. God's Word is always true. And only God's Word reveals the heart. Jeremiah 17:9. Heart is more deceitful than all else and is desperately sick. Now that's the heart, the unregenerate heart apart from God. When we come to Christ, we then gain the ability by his grace, our heart is renewed so that we have the ability to think rightly, but it's still according to Scripture, and still this indwelling sin remains that can easily lead us astray. It's mixed. Again, our nature's not mixed, but our inner man is mixed. Our heart is affected by the evil that remains, and so even then, we have to be careful, very careful. It always, again, has to be the Word of God through the power of the Spirit of God so we can discern our hearts. It goes on in Jeremiah 17:10 to say, I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind. Notice heart and mind. We're going to talk about that in just a minute. Right? The heart, the mind is part of the heart. The heart's the general term. The mind is just one piece of it. It's not, the heart is the emotions, as we will see. Or doesn't just test your emotions. Test your mind, your will, your affections. He tests them. And so you have to test them through his word, which is the way that he tests them in you. That's the way you know what he's testing. That's the way you know if you pass the test. What grade do you get on the test? It's the word of God that will let you know. I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind, even to give to each man according to his ways, according to the result of his deeds. Proverbs 28:26. You ought to underline this. You ought to, plaster it over your TV and over every Disney film you have. I know I always go this way, but he who trusts in his own heart is what? A fool. Trust your heart, follow your heart, follow your dreams. Yeah, and die. Not wise. He who follows his own heart is a fool. He who walks wisely will be delivered. So what's the contrast? Following your heart or being wise? Again, with a regenerate heart, we can enact wisdom. That's the joy of it. No unbeliever can actually be wise, ever, because they can't ever do anything to please God. That's wisdom. They don't do anything in the fear of the Lord. Oh, they can be smart. They can make good decisions. They can have a great portfolio. But they're never wise. So don't follow your heart. And in your heart, in your new regenerate heart, as it were, only follow what the Word of God tells you to do. Only go after what your heart desires when it lines up with the Word of God. Don't fool yourself. I got a new nature, so now I can do whatever I want. Well, only if it lines up with the Word of God. Then do whatever you want. If it lines up with what God's Word says. When the Bible reveals something about our heart condition, it's always right. We may not want to believe it. Things may seem different from our point of view, but the point of view of Scripture about the heart of man is always the right one. That's why you come each Sunday morning. That's why you open up the Bible every day, to correct your heart. Shepherding your heart is vital when sin remains, and sin remains until you die. So we have to shepherd our hearts. We have to lead our hearts, as it were, through the principles of the Word of God, and that's the only way to do it. God's Word corrects our false worship. It properly directs our hearts. Psalm 119:104. From your precepts, I get understanding. Therefore, I hate every false way. If you don't know the principles of the Word of God, you will not hate false ways, and you will walk in those false ways. The next verse is the one we're so familiar with. Your Word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. It shines the light on false ways and then shines the light on the right path. It is the Word of God as illumined, that is, to our understanding and our will and our affections. It is the Word of God that directs everything. And that's what he's telling them. Look, you went apart from tradition, or you went apart from the Word of God for your own traditions, and you're dying, and you're killing the people. Because you cannot worship properly apart from the principles of the Word of God. God's Word, number two here, is authoritative. Jesus, as was his pattern, calls the Word of God as testimony against their attempt to invalidate it. Isn't that wonderful? They're trying to invalidate the Word of God, and he's saying, whoa, no, let me just bring it to bear on you. This Old Testament you're trying to protect, well, it actually condemns you. And so pay attention to it. 2 Peter 1:20 and 21, we need never to forget this. But know this first of all, that no prophecy, and that's the fourth telling of the Word of God. We're not talking about foretelling. We're not talking about things in the future. No prophecy. Anything God says authoritatively, anything we know is the inspired Word of God is prophecy, which is all of Scripture, hear me carefully, and in our day and age, nothing else. It's the only thing we know to be authoritative prophecy is the Scriptures. No prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. Why? Because no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will. Not one. Not one word of Scripture was ever given out by a human being who thought, I just want to write about something. And I think I'll write about men and what they're like. And I think I'll write about history and what it's like. And never. It came through their minds, it came through their emotions, it came through their affections, it came through their upbringing, it came through their language, but every word was the Word of God breathed out, inspired. No prophecy of Scripture ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. Therefore, it is absolutely, completely authoritative about everything to which it speaks, and primarily what it speaks to is the heart. The mind, the will, and the affections. Now, I want you to see what Jesus is doing here. Because he says, this could be a little confusing, rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you, and then he says, this people honors me from their lips, with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men. He's quoting from Isaiah 23. And he's clearly, this passage is clearly written to the people of Isaiah's day. Excuse me, Isaiah 29:13. The Lord said, because his people draw near with their words and honor me with their lip service, but they remove their hearts from me, and their reverence for me consists of traditions learned by rote. 600 years before, he says, look, this is what the people were doing. Now, Jesus is not saying that prophecy was actually about the Pharisees. It wasn't what, there's a different meaning of, yeah, you know, people in Isaiah's day would have heard that, but it wasn't really for them. No, it was clearly for them. He's also not saying that somehow the idolatrous Israel was a type of the Pharisees who were coming. So some kind of typological interpretation. That is, yeah, it was to them, but they're a type of something else. No, he's making an application of Scripture. He's taking the universal principle, which is that when people are idolatrous, then they live according to their traditions and their worship is destroyed. That principle, he says, that was proclaimed to the Israelites 600 years ago by Isaiah is applied directly to you. Don't you love that? That's what we do every Sunday. That's what you do when you read the Word of God. You take the universal principle that is there given to the original audience to whom it was proclaimed. You understand the meaning to them, and then you make application to you. That's what we do. That's how Jesus is using the scripture. Literal, grammatical, historical, contextual application or interpretation, then given an application to the people of his day. That's what we do. That's what you do. He says, look, what was said of them is true of you. It speaks directly to you. Isn't that incredible? 600 years. I mean, we need scripture to be relevant. So we need some new, words. People say, you're just gonna believe the word that was written, 2,000 years ago? We need some new revelation. We need something new for today. We do not. Our hearts are the same. Nothing has changed about the heart of men since man was born into this world, since man was created. Nothing. The Bible speaks in every way to the heart at every time, and the proper interpretation then leading to a proper application will always make the word of God relevant. It is already relevant. So it was 600 years, from Isaiah to the Pharisees. Look, that's you. Well, 2,000 years between us and Jesus, guess what? That's you. Same thing. This is an application made to our own hearts. Again, we're not exactly the same as the Pharisees, who were unbelievers, but these applications are for us. This is prophecy then used as an analogy or as an application. So the rebuke is biblical, and it must be. If you're going to rebuke anyone, then you need to make sure that you can bring the word of God to bear. If you rebuke them according to your own tradition, you're no better than the Pharisees. I'm not saying you are a Pharisee fundamentally. I'm saying you're no better than they in that particular area. Don't do it. Take the word of God to bear. Make sure the word of God shines the light on their hearts, and don't you try to do it. You don't need to add extra stuff to it. You don't need to add in your own thoughts or your own opinions. Bring the word of God to bear. It has to be understood. It has to be applied. I understand that. That takes wisdom. But nonetheless, don't go past the word of God. And then the rebuke is very specific. It's very specific. And this is what a rebuke needs to be. It says, here's what Isaiah said about them, and this applies directly to you. Okay, Pharisees. And I would say it applies directly to us in all the appropriate ways today. This people honors me with their lips. Their heart is far from me. That's the first accusation. Lip service without heart devotion. This people, that is, Isaiah was speaking to his people. Jesus is saying, you're my people, and it applies directly to you. They honor me, that is, they seem to offer esteem and reverence and value with their lips, that is, in what they say. And really, I think lips here is simply a way of talking about anything external. You'll find in, for example, in Romans chapter 3, when it talks about the nature of the heart and the nature of the sin that man commits, the mouth is primarily talked about. Their mouth is an open grave, and the tongue is full of deceit. So really, I think lips here is just any external thing that you do. Okay, beginning, because our words tend to be the most powerful of these. He says, look, with their lips, that is, in their external actions, they honor me. They say they love me. They say they're obeying me. They say they respect me. But not only that, because they didn't just say it, they did what? They sang songs. They bowed down in worship. They offered sacrifices at the temple. They did acts of service for others. It's any external thing, and they did it all. They didn't stay away from the temple. They were always at the temple. They didn't not serve people. They said, we're constantly serving people. We walk around and we give our alms. We toss them to poor people and we blow the trumpet while we do it. We pray all the time. We stand in the marketplaces and we pray to God. And we do all these external forms of worship. They did not neglect them. It wasn't only their lips. It was also their actions, external. And they were following to the nth degree the worship forms laid out in the Old Testament. What was the problem? Their heart was far away. And I want to be very clear here. This means, or this makes it very clear to us, that the heart is much more than the emotions. He's not saying you're doing these external things with your mouth and with your life and you don't have the right emotion. Because I tell you, they had lots of emotion. They were very, very passionate about their prayer as he prays and says, oh Lord, thank you that I'm not like this tax collector. They're emotional about it. All kinds of emotion directed towards their worship. It wasn't they just sat there and did nothing? It's not an emotional issue. Why? Because the heart's not emotion. Emotions are in the heart, they're there. But really they come about as what? The true components of the heart, which are what? Our intellect. That is the way we think. He's saying, your thinking is far from me. You don't actually know me as the true and holy God. You don't truly understand my character. You don't grasp with your mind the nature of who I am. Otherwise, you would serve me. Your mind is not directed towards me in these external forms of worship. Your will, your desire, The things that you choose to do, that's part of your heart. It's the place you make your decisions. He goes, look, your decisions, you're willfully choosing against me, not for me. You come and are laying these sacrifices down, but in your heart, your will and your desire in doing that is to gain your own pleasure. The choices you make are not on the basis of a love for me. Your intellect is darkened. Your willful choices are made selfishly and not on the basis of pleasing and honoring me. And your affections, which is the other part of the heart, your affections are only for yourself. Your affections are tainted. That is, you might say that you love me when you come. You might say you're doing this, you're driven by a desire to know me and love me, but you're driven by a desire to love yourself and to gain for yourself the position, power, and money that you think you deserve. Every part of your inner man is tainted, and it's not their emotions at all. It is their intellect, their decisions that they make, and their affections, which again, affections are underneath emotions. Really, all of those things, your intellect and your will and your affections drive your emotions. Your emotions boil up out of those things. Emotions are not simply affections on display. Emotions are part of all of what is going on in your heart, including your affections, which essentially your affection is the thing that at its core gives you delight and the thing that satisfies you, which is not an emotional thing at all, because you can delight in things that you have no emotion over, at least for a period of time. Why? Because our emotions are desperately broken. And we can exhibit emotions which are not delight, as it were, an external delight, and still delight in God. Consider Jesus in the garden. He's sweating drops of blood. He is agonizing over what's going on there. Did he do any less than delight in God at that time? No. He fully delighted in the Lord. He fully believed and loved God at that point in time. But it wasn't coming out of some kind of emotional response as far as a joyful, happy, let's sing and clap and dance. Well, I guess it was emotional in the sense he's agonizing. It was emotion to it. So we need to understand that he's saying you are not engaging God with your mind and your will and your affections. Their true mind, will, and affections were not focused on honoring God, but on getting glory and satisfaction for themselves. That was the problem. Not a lack of emotion when they came, not anything like that, but the fact that their inner man was not desirous of knowing, loving, and serving God at all, even as they came with these external forms of worship. Jeremiah 12:2 really speaks of this idea of the heart being more than just emotions. It says, you have planted them, they've taken root, they grow, they've produced fruit. You are near to their lips, but far from their mind. I mean, you can come and sing songs. You could. Again, I'm not saying that we as are coming like Pharisees. I'll talk about this in just a minute, try to bring out some specifics. But you could come, particularly all unbelievers would come if they came to church, and they would be praying and singing if they did those things, but their mind wouldn't truly be on God. It would be simply an external form without the nature of the heart being given over to the God and to their God in their mind, in their willful desires, and in their affections. And additionally, you cannot honor God then without honoring his word. So you can't just say, well, how do I know I'm honoring God? Well, I just think I am. No, it's according to the principles of Scripture. That's the whole thing that he's been saying. The way you determine whether your heart is actually given over to the Lord, whether you're worshiping with your heart and not just with your lips, is what the Word of God prescribes about the nature of your heart. Does it do the match? Is what's going on inside of me, in my mind, in my intellect, and my affections, does it match up to what the Word of God says should be? Something like John 14:15. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. Psalm 119:48, I lift up my hands to your commandments, which I love, and I will meditate on your statutes. You see, we could come here with an evil, unbelieving heart, even in the external forms of what we do, if we don't look carefully into Scripture and have the Spirit of God to then help discern for us. But the Spirit of God, remember, works not only as you read Scripture personally, but the Spirit of God works as you have Scripture brought to bear on you through the teaching of the Word of God and through the other members of the body of Christ who bring those principles to bear in your life on a regular basis. See, the church is necessary for this discernment to happen. You don't just get it at home. I'll read the Bible and I'll see the principles there and I'll figure out what's wrong with my life. You won't. You'll make all kinds of mistakes because of the sin that remains. You rub shoulders with the body. You come hear the teaching of the word. You are with people all the time who love the Lord. So it points out in your own life your failures to actually worship properly. Hebrews 3:12 says, take care, brethren, that there not be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. I don't think that's saying there that there's a bunch of true believers that are going to fall away from the living God. It says, be careful that not one of you sitting here is an unbeliever who will certainly fall away from the living God because your heart is unbelieving And that needs to be exposed. How? By the fact that you're at a church, you come to gather together with people whose hearts love the Lord, and Scripture's brought to bear, and so it exposes your own heart. Of course, it will also, for believers, expose in our heart the areas where we are still unbelieving. But that verse is speaking to those who sit in the congregation and whose hearts have never been changed. And that needs to be exposed. That's what happens when you come to a church that is preaching and teaching the Word of God. Now, just some thoughts here on how we might know. Oh, by the way, this is my time. Insert promo for fellowship groups. You come here on Sunday morning, I look out and I see you, and you know, I see your various areas of response, and I can see it all. Whether you're watching me, whether you're falling asleep, those things, I know that's a bummer, but it's true. But I'm not gauging your heart on the basis of that. The only way I'm really going to know that is if I'm with you. Now, being here tells me something about your heart for the most part. But if I'm with you, if I talk with you, if we share prayer requests together, if I get in your life a little bit, then I'm going to know how to bring the Word of God to bear in a more specific way. I'm going to see your life a little bit more. I'm going to be able to work with you, and you're going to work with me. You're going to see my own life. I mean, you see me up here. You're like, yeah, you see us. Well, we see you. Right? We hear you. We know that. Yes, there's a reciprocity here that needs to go on as we're in each other's lives, and fellowship groups are part of the way that we do that. It's not the only way. But if you're not part of a fellowship group, you need to make sure that you are actively involved in the lives of other people so that this evil, unbelieving heart, if you were to have it, or any area of unbelief that you have, gets exposed. It's not only going to be exposed on Sunday morning. The Spirit begins his work there through the Word of God. He then brings it to bear through the people of God who come alongside you and say, you know what? That was a horrible attitude. What are you doing? What are you thinking? Oh, the way you just talked to your wife there, I mean, I don't hear how you talk to your wife on Sunday morning, rarely. You sit in a fellowship group, you sit around someone's home, you hang out at Dairy Queen, whatever you're going to do, you hear a lot of stuff. And somebody says, whoa, what is that? They watch you with your children, and your children are blatantly disobeying you. And like, you need to deal with that. Because that's how the Word of God is brought to bear in a very specific sense. You need to be with each other. You need to pray with each other. You need to reveal yourself in these fellowship groups that we have. If you go there and sit there and say, well, pray that I'll read my Bible more. Please, you all need to read your Bible more. And I'll be happy to pray for you to read your Bible more, but that's not what prayer requests and fellowship groups are about. Pray for me, I'm selfish. I'm wrestling to love my wife the way that I should. Ooh, I mean, somebody might gossip about me. They might. Sorry, we're sinners. But someone else might come and say, hey, can I be with you? Can we learn how to do that? What can we do? Anytime you love someone and anytime you open yourself up, you run the risk of being hurt, absolutely. And the church can hurt you, it can. Doesn't in any way undo the nature of what you are supposed to do as a church body, to reveal yourselves to one another, to share with each other appropriately. Well, how might it be that you came this morning and you might be wanting to know, well, how would I know if my lips are singing or whatever and my heart is far from the Lord? Well, first I would say it's much more than just distraction. Because although we need to work hard to focus on what we're singing, praying, and saying, if you came here a little distracted, it doesn't mean that your lips were with the Lord and your heart was far from him. It does not mean that. You and I both know, we walk in here going, whoa, I need to get focused. I need to think about these things. But you didn't walk in with an evil, unbelieving heart. You didn't walk in here with a heart that didn't want to love the Lord. You walked in here with a heart that longed to love the Lord. And it took you 3 songs to get there. Try to get there in the first one. Okay, work hard to do that. But it's not just being distracted. That's not a heart that's not lips that are honoring the Lord and a heart that's far from him. We all wrestle with distraction. However, it might be these things. If you come in, and this, I'm going to give these positively rather than negatively. Here's how you might know if your lips are matching your heart. When you come in and your heart is humble and you recognize your desperate need for God. The Pharisees didn't have any of this. I would venture to say that 95% of you walked in here going, I need God bad. And that's why I'm here, right? That's why you came. Well, guys, that's the right kind of heart. You need to cultivate that. I understand that. But that's why you came. So your heart's not far from the Lord. In that sense, you know your dependence. If you don't, then you have a problem. And of course, we always need to fan that into flame more. If you came with a heart that's joyful and thankful to God to what he's done through Christ, that's a heart that's going to match your lips when you sing these songs about what God has done in Christ. That's all our songs are about. Well, if you came in with a heart that delighted in the Lord, well, then your lips are not different than your heart that was thankful to him. You guys, again, we have to fan that into flame, but there's very few of you here, I would say, who are unthankful to the Lord. I would hope there's no one. How about if you come in with a heart that understands and is committed to clear biblical truths and principles over man-made doctrines or preferences, and you come with a clarity of thought about the Word of God, longing to burn away your human tradition? Well, that's a heart that's going to match your lips. And we probably all struggle with that to some degree because we have all these traditions, these things that we think are more important that get in the way, say, of our worship. We need to burn those away. That's going to make your lips say something that your heart doesn't reflect fully. But a heart that understands and is committed to clear biblical truth. If you come with a heart that's given careful consideration to and has a great love and affection for the people of God, did you come with a great love and affection for the people of God? Then these songs that we sing and these words that you hear, your lips will match your heart. Because you came not only to worship God, but also to love God's people. We come together corporately. And that doesn't mean you had to go up to every person and say, hey, I love you. By being here, by singing and loving the Lord, by listening to the truth of the Word of God, you are loving the people of God. This is a corporate thing. And people are here watching, seeing that you are here. This is a means by which you love them just by being here. There's more to it than that. But if you came with a heart that doesn't love the people of God, that's just here to get something for yourself, then your heart doesn't match your lips. It's a heart that you need to work on. That needs to be changed. If you came with a heart that was not seeking attention and the favor of others, that is, not being a man pleaser, you came in, you're not caring, you know, pretty much, you know, if someone, you know, what are they thinking about my clothing? What are they thinking about my face? What are they thinking about? Those things don't matter. Do they care if I went like this with my hands? Oh, do they care if I'm like this as I sing? Well, what's the reflection of your heart? Your heart gets reflected in a lot of different ways, but you're not interested so much in what the people around you are thinking that is about you. You're interested in what, hopefully, helping them think more about the Lord. And then if you came in with a heart that wasn't actively seeking idols. Now, that's a tough one because we all have idols at various levels, right? That's why you can't just come on once a month to communion and hope to deal with all your idols there. If you weren't doing it day by day, which you ought to be doing, every day in the morning, middle of the day, evening, all the time, am I wrestling with idols that I'm not willing to give up? And the scripture will help reveal that. But you should never come, ever. Sunday morning is a reality check all the time. You're not coming to sing these wonderful praises to the Lord, and you got your pornography idol that you indulged in last night. Your heart is not right. Doesn't mean you're an unbeliever. But that's inappropriate. Your heart can't actively be seeking idols other than God. See, that was, again, Israel's true problem. They were coming to all the forms of worship, but they were adding to that all their pagan forms of worship. The Pharisees, by the way, weren't worshiping any idol externally. Much like us today, they had removed the bowing down to Molech and doing all that stuff was removed. They didn't have any of that. They were worshiping their own religiosity, their own traditions, their own self-righteousness. See, that's more like us. Those are the kinds of idols we have. So if you come worshiping those idols, then your lips will not match your heart. So those are some things just to think through, to know whether or not you are just giving lip service. Well, next and finally, the rebuke he gives, he says you're giving false worship through human principles. False worship, really, because you are worshiping according to human principles. In vain, he says, do they worship me? Empty is their worship. And so you see what happens. If you come with a heart full of idolatry, you're not worshiping God at all. You might be sitting here giving a form of worship, but you aren't worshiping at all. For an unbeliever, that's fundamentally true. It doesn't matter how much you sing, how much you pray, what you do, if your heart is not regenerate, if you haven't run to the Lord in repentance and faith, a true heart change or conversion, then nothing you did this morning was worship at all. Nothing. If you're a believer, which again, the vast majority of you here are, I would say, most likely, then most of what you did here was worship this morning. We would like for all of it to be. We would like for every part of it to be. But it was all, even at our best, we were tainted to some degree. But you guys, it's totally vain if you don't know and love the Lord. And if you do love the Lord, we want to be careful that no part of it ever becomes vain. The life was absolutely and really fundamentally sucked out of their worship. Isaiah 1:13, bring your worthless offerings no longer. Incense is an abomination to me. That was an offering. New moon and Sabbath, the prescribed festivals, the calling of assemblies. I cannot endure iniquity in the solemn assembly. I hate your new moon festivals and your appointed feasts. They become a burden to me. I'm weary of bearing them. Hear this. When you spread out your hands in prayer, I mean, well, you're supposed to pray. But he says, when you spread out your hands in prayer, I will hide my face from you. Yes, even though you multiply prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are covered with blood. Again, I don't think that's most of you. You didn't come here abusing the poor, maybe through bad teaching, maybe through holding them underneath a legalistic tradition. You didn't come doing that. But we want to be very careful. We don't spread out our hands to prayer, to the Lord in prayer, when we've been using them for things that are inappropriate. Or offer up again this praise to the Lord with our lips when we just have been screaming at our wife. or yelling at our children. Guys, those things happen. I understand that, but we want to be working and dealing with those things so that we aren't living with any kind of false nature of worship, because then it sucks the life out of our worship. For the Pharisees, again, in this fundamental sense, no worship at all. For us, in areas where we are holding to the commandments of men or really adding idolatrous worship practices to the worship of God, and idolatry, again, idolatry to our sex, idolatry to our pleasure, idolatry to our family, you name it, what are our idols? If you're involved in loving those things, at that level, your worship is being rendered vain, ineffective. For the true believer, your worship is never totally vain. Christ is in your heart by the Spirit of God. It's never totally vain. That's the beauty of it. But we want to reduce any amount of vanity that would happen in our worship here. We don't want anything to be empty. Nothing. No empty form. Not that we eliminate forms, that we eliminate hypocrisy. The forms we have are very basic, much more basic than the Old Testament forms that the Jews were still under, that the Pharisees were still under. That's a joy. But we can still adulterate those forms when we're worshiping idols and doing things according to worldly tradition, which is worshiping idols. And that will keep us then from truly being having a worship that's valuable. By the way, when he says teaching as teachings the commandments of men, teaching as doctrine the commandments of men, he goes, doctrine, that true doctrine is always Scripture. So he's saying you're teaching, you're instead of Scripture, instead of the prophecy that God brings, you're teaching your own form of traditions. You are adding your own teachings, and there's nothing worse than living according to human teaching. Our passionate desire is to not go beyond what is written, 1 Corinthians 4:5. Therefore, do not go on passing judgment before the time, but wait until the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things hidden in the darkness and disclose the motives of men's hearts. And then each man's praise will come to him from God. He's really speaking of some of these external things. The differences they had in the congregation based on human forms or allegiance to a human teacher as opposed to allegiance to the commandments of God written in Scripture. That was destroying the Corinthian church. You have no unity because you're latching onto these human traditions and latching onto individual teachers rather than the commandments of God. He says this, "Now these things, brethren, I have figuratively applied to myself and Apollos for your sake, so that in us you may learn not to exceed what is written, so that no one of you will become arrogant in behalf of one against the other." We will not exceed what is written. We make our judgments on the basis of that, and we do make judgments. We bring our rebuke on the basis of that. We bring our encouragement on the basis of that. What is written? Everything else goes in the realm of what? Conscience. So pick up the book, men. You're going to have this book study that comes up. Start reading the book about how to get your conscience right so that you might not judge people inappropriately. We will not judge beyond what is written. So let me just end this thought on worship, and because worship is not only coming on Sunday morning, right? You don't want any part of your worship, that is any part of your life, to be in vain. So let me just remind you of Romans 12. "I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world." That's how your worship would be tainted. "Don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of what? Your mind." Which I think there, again, it includes all the heart. "So that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect." Is there anything more important to you than the principles of the Word of God? There shouldn't be, because they reveal God himself. Are those principles important to you because you desire to value and cherish Christ above all things? Are there any human traditions or idols that you are beginning to elevate above the Word of God in your heart or actions? Is there any area of your life where you're ignoring or violating biblical principles in order to pursue your own desires? Is there any area of your life that you are purposely hiding from other people by putting on a show of religious activity? Let's burn those things away that we might worship in spirit and truth. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for this rebuke of Jesus, which strikes to our own hearts in the sense that we quickly, easily can move back to into old idolatrous patterns. Lord, I thank you that you've renewed our hearts, that it is our passion to love you. We don't want to be idolaters. We don't want in any way to have our worship be vain. Lord, burn that from us. As we dig into your word, as we fellowship with your people, as your spirit illumines these truths to our hearts, might you burn away our idols, that in no way would our worship be vain, so that you could be honored as you so richly deserve. In your precious name, Lord Jesus, amen.